Well, last spring, some of you may remember I taught a class, a midweek class on death and dying, and I've kind of been thinking about some other options, some other ideas for teaching another class sometime this winter, I guess, maybe next spring now. But I was bouncing around some ideas and mentioned to Kim a couple of thoughts. I said, what do you think about a class on suffering? Maybe just 3 or 4 weeks, just talking about making sense out of suffering, something like that. And she says, no. Please do not do that. And she reminded me that every time you've taught on suffering, suffering has happened or something, you know. So I said, you're right. I'll scratch that idea and move on to something else. But if I was going to do a series on suffering, the text would be Romans 8, 18 through 25. Turn there with me in your Bibles and let me give you the series on suffering that I'm not going to give you. I'll try to do it in one sermon. It's a nagging question, though. We all struggle with it. We all wrestle with it. How do we make sense out of suffering? We all suffer to some degree or another. We all observe the suffering of others. And so we wrestle with that. So often the suffering that we experience or that we observe seems unjust, or it seems to us at least unnecessary, pointless. Why? And so we struggle to understand why God allows it. Is he not omnipotent? Then why doesn't he do something to prevent it? Is he not loving then? Or is he not sovereign over all things after all? Then why do the innocent suffer? Why do the righteous suffer? Or as we mentioned yesterday, why do the dying suffer? I think Romans 8 answers some of those questions. Romans 8 is a chapter, as we've said, that is primarily about the activity and ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of every believer. His primary ministry is to guarantee the success of our salvation and to give us assurance of our salvation and to make us feel secure in our relationship with God, and that there truly is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so it's fitting that in that context, suffering would come up. Why? Because suffering is the one thing hardest to account for. Suffering is the one thing that most often causes us to doubt our salvation or question the security of our relationship with God. If we've been justified by faith in Jesus, and if there's now no condemnation, and if we're adopted as God's sons, and if we're secure in our relationship with Him such that nothing can separate us from the love of God, then why do we suffer? Doesn't suffering indicate that we're not exactly right with God? That we must be doing something wrong? There must be something missing yet in our faith or in our salvation. If a believer suffers, doesn't that mean God is still displeased with me in some way? If that's not the case, then why does he make us go through that? How are we to make sense out of our suffering? Well, let me show you what I was going to teach in that class that I'm not going to teach. The subject was actually introduced last week, verse 17. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. I don't know if you notice how often Paul does that. You can't just end a sentence. He just has to tack on one more thing, one more little if indeed, provided. Why couldn't he just stop at heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, period? But no, if indeed we suffer with him. He did it in verse 9 too. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If he doesn't, you don't belong to him. He does it in Colossians 1, too. It's most irritating. Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith. There's always that caveat, right? There's always that condition, if indeed. Why does he do that? Well, what he's doing there, it's not so much a condition for salvation as it is the evidence of it, the proof of it. The evidence of salvation is that you do indeed continue in the faith. You do indeed have the Spirit of Christ abiding in you. You do indeed suffer with him, which is how you can be sure that you will also be glorified with him. It's not the condition of our salvation so much as the character of it. It's the nature of it. Heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ mean that you who suffer with him will also be glorified with him. You who will be glorified with him will also suffer with him. That's just the nature of our adoption as sons. We share what's his. We share what's his. Well, that sets up the next paragraph. Since I brought it up, if indeed we suffer, let's talk about suffering. So that's what he focuses on in verses 18 through 25. If indeed we suffer with him, which all heirs will, all heirs of God, all who are sons of God will and do, how are we to make sense of that suffering? Let me show you the six ways that I find here in this text, six ways to make sense of your suffering or the suffering of others. First of all, Paul would have us to know that our present suffering is the necessary path to glory. That's really the first thing. That's the point of verse 17. It's not so much the condition, if we suffer with him, then we'll be glorified with him. Those two go together. It's sort of the law of the kingdom. The pattern has already been established by Christ, right? The path to glory is through suffering. It's always that way. There are no exceptions to that. If you're a believer following Christ, this is the way you go. You go through suffering to glory, just as he did. This is the stumbling block for many of the Jews. They couldn't understand the concept of a suffering Messiah. But it's exactly what the prophets predicted, 1 Peter 1:11, the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. That's always the pattern, the sufferings, the glory to follow. And Peter says, you have been called for this very purpose, that you also suffer, following the example that he has set for you. That's the pattern. It's the pattern Paul's talking about in Philippians 2 when he talks about this attitude that we're to have, which was also in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself, emptied himself, became a man, died on the cross. And then what? Then, therefore, God also highly exalted him. That's the pattern. First the humiliation, then the exaltation. And so that just sort of becomes sort of a law, an unbreakable law of the kingdom of God. We must follow Christ, and following him to glory goes through suffering. And so we do that. Philippians 1:29, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. In 3:10, Paul said, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. 2 Corinthians 1:5 says, for just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. So we just have to understand that. We have to understand, first of all, the certainty of suffering, the inevitability of it. You're going to suffer. It's going to happen. You aren't going to bypass that somehow. It's part of life as a believer. It's part of being a follower of Christ. So expect that. And don't be surprised by it or shocked by it as if something strange or abnormal is happening to you. But not only the certainty of it, realizing the necessity of it. that suffering is the path, the only path to glory, and we can't hope to share the glories of Christ and somehow bypass the sufferings of Christ. Second, we also have to understand our present suffering as negligible compared to our future glory. That's verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And glory is a word that means weight, weighty. Like if you're someone of imminent glory, you carry a lot of weight. That's kind of the idea. So you think of scales, if you want to compare weights, right? A pair of scales where you put all your suffering on one side. Put all your suffering on one side. And then on the other side, we're going to put the glory that is to be revealed. What will that be like? That would be like a feather on this side and a mountain being dropped on this side. That's what he's saying. All your suffering and mine combined would fly upward, right? Immediately in comparison. So there is no comparison. It's not worthy to be compared, not worthy to be mentioned in the same context with the glory that is to be revealed to us. He calls it in 2 Corinthians 4:17, momentary, light affliction. And yet says, that is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. That's the perspective that we need. And I think what's the bottom line is someday we will have it. We will see it that way. We will say that. Yes, this, what suffering, right? My suffering, there's no comparison to the glory that we're going to enjoy. I don't know how you think about it. Sometimes I think about what it will be like, you know, in glory. And sometimes I get the picture that, you know, it'll be, in some ways, at least, some of the time, like family reunions where, you know, you stand around in little groups, clumps of people all over the place, talking, swapping stories, sharing, you know, back in my day stories. And I just sometimes have to stop and think about that. You know, I'm not going to be the person people are circled around, right, listening. I mean, what are you going to have to share? I mean, I just picture this scene where, you know, you step into a circle of some older saints, you know, and you say, well, yeah, let me tell you, back in my day, you know, and they all sort of lean in like you're E.F. Hutton and they go, oh, yeah, tell us about back in your day. How bad was it in America in 2018? How hard was your life? What was it like when your computer crashed? Oh, you had to go all day without Wi-Fi. I mean, really, who's going to listen to the stories of our suffering? Job? Paul? We won't even be able to speak, really, in such company, right? And yet, think of this, even their sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Whatever you're going through, you have to fast forward to that and weigh the two, the feather and the mountain, and realize there's just no comparison. By the way, notice the phrase, the sufferings of this present time. That's a very broad term, a very general term. It includes any and all kinds of suffering. So in other words, if indeed we suffer with him, verse 17, doesn't require that our suffering be exactly like his. Our suffering can never be exactly like his anyway. So that's not the point. It's not saying that if we suffer persecution like him or rejection like him or execution like him. It's just saying suffering in general. It all counts. I mean, for that matter, Jesus suffered many more things than just the agony of the cross. He was tempted in all points, as we are. Just part of being human, he was subjected to the same kinds of suffering and weakness and humiliations, afflictions. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And so that's what Paul's talking about here, not just the sufferings that are endured as the result of being followers of Christ, being persecuted or suffering for our faith. He's just talking about the sufferings that are simply part of this present time. All of them, sickness, loneliness, loss, pain, grief, poverty, hunger, cancer, all of that counts as suffering, and yet all of it together is a feather in comparison with the mountain of glory that is to be revealed to us. Thirdly, we need to have this perspective that our present suffering is our fault. I'm dumbfounded at how often we even ask that question. Why is this happening to me? As if the obvious answer isn't enough of an answer. You mean besides the historical fact that the whole creation has been subjected to the curse of God because of our sin? You mean some other why than that? Why do you need a different answer than that? That's why. Why is this happening to you? Hello, Genesis 3. Do not eat from that tree, and the day you eat of it, you shall die. What did Adam do? And all humanity with him? We ate. What do you mean? Why is this happening to you? Did you think God was kidding? Suffering, listen, suffering exists because our sin brought a curse from God on this whole universe. That's what Paul's talking about here in verse 19. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Why are they waiting? For the creation was subjected to futility. Not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it. God subjected all creation to futility. This frustration we feel, this longing that we all have for something else, something better, something different. All creation feels that. All creation, verse 21, longs for the day when the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. This isn't how it was supposed to be. And we're not the only ones suffering. All creation bears the weight of what our sin has done. All creation groans, verse 22, and suffers. This dysfunction, this misery, this chaos, this futility, that's Ecclesiastes. That's the whole point of Ecclesiastes. That's the point Solomon is making. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. How do you get out from under that? You can't. That's the nature of life under the sun now in this fallen world. This is what our sin has done. Just to realize that all creation suffers for it, not just you. Why is this happening to me? What did you expect life to be like when mankind rebelled against God? We should ask, why does anything but suffering ever happen to me? But notice what it says. I love this. He subjected it in hope. Even in subjecting creation to the curse, there was a built-in hope, a built-in anticipation that the creation itself would someday be set free from that. In fact, it's interesting, even in the curse in Genesis 3, in that passage in Genesis 3, you have that little phrase called the proto-evangelium, the first gospel. First hint of good news in the midst of all of that. He shall crush you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. Messiah's ultimate triumph over Satan. He subjected it in hope. And it times out perfectly so that creation's restoration coincides with the freedom of the glory of the children of God. When we are glorified, then all creation will be released from its slavery to corruption. But until then, what do? We all wait, we all groan, we all suffer. That's the consequence of the fall, the consequence of our sin. And those consequences don't just go away when we get saved. No condemnation doesn't mean no consequences. So we just need to keep that in mind. I mean, this is why Jesus wept, in my opinion. Jesus came to the tomb of Lazarus and wept. Why? Because at that moment it hit him personally, a very personal way. This is what sin has done. And we're all affected by it, even the Son of God. So why not the sons of God? That leaves, fourthly, our present suffering is designed to make us homesick. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we also, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we've been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. Who hopes for what he already sees? This futility that we've been subjected to that makes us groan within ourselves, longing for the final installment of our redemption, of our adoption. All of that causes us to hope. Think about how profound that is, okay? Suffering causes us to hope. No suffering, no hope. Suffering is what produces this longing, this waiting, this eagerness. Take suffering away, you wouldn't have that. You wouldn't need to have that. Suffering fills our hearts with hope, like our lungs fill with air. You know, if you hold your breath for a long time underwater, when you finally come up, what do? You can just open every possible passageway and take in as much oxygen as you can. That's what suffering does to us. It expands the lungs of our hope. We breathe in more hope. Think about it. If life was easy, if life was always easy and trouble-free and comfortable, when would you hope? Why would you need to? For what? And so suffering produces that. Suffering makes us hopeful. Just like hard work makes you sleepy, or hunger makes you eat, or pain makes you go to the doctor, suffering makes you hope. If you never suffered, you'd never hope. And what is our hope? The redemption of our bodies, our adoption as sons. You say, I thought we were already redeemed. I thought we were already adopted. Yes, but the revelation of that is what we're waiting for. Verse 18, the glory that is to be revealed to us or in us. The future unveiling is what it's true now, but it's unseen. It's hidden. It's veiled. This is what Paul is talking about in Colossians 3:4 when he says, you've died with Christ and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him. It's hidden right now who the sons of God are. The glory of Christ even is hidden right now. But it's going to be unveiled. And everyone will see his glory, and everyone will see who belongs to him, because we will share in that glory. But that's what we're longing for. Creation is longing for, verse 19, waiting eagerly for the unveiling of the sons of God. Why are they waiting? Because their glory coincides with ours. When our identity is finally and fully revealed, then creation's groaning, creation's frustration will also be over. So think of it that way. The reason you suffer is so that your lungs will expand with the life-sustaining oxygen of hope. If you already had what your heart longs for, you wouldn't need hope, right? For who hopes for what he sees? If everything in your life is perfect and comfortable and easy and ideal and painless and just how you want it, you wouldn't have anything to hope for. If you're home, you don't get homesick. If you have heaven on earth, why would you hope for heaven? Suffering reminds you that something's wrong, something's broken, something's missing. This isn't how it's supposed to be. This isn't everything there is. There's got to be more. That's what he means. We've been saved in hope, meaning there's something more to come, something we can't see. If we could see it, we would have it and we wouldn't need to hope for it. So suffering keeps us hoping. And the result of that is, fifthly, our present suffering produces perseverance. Verse 25, but if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. So suffering produces hope. Hope produces perseverance. Which means with more suffering, there's more hope. With more hope, there's more persevering. More perseverance. If something's worth waiting for, it's worth waiting for, right? You wait. You wait eagerly. However long it may take. So suffering enlarges our capacity to hope, and hope enlarges our capacity to persevere. Then one more thought, and this is just a bonus point, tacking something on back from verse 15, but we mentioned last time this address, Abba Father, and just the privilege of the intimacy of that, and just being able to come before God, not as a slave before his master, not as a sinner before his judge, but as a son before his father. And that we're able to address God without fear as Abba, Father. And I mentioned to you that what that's doing is that's putting our level of intimacy on the same level as Jesus' level of intimacy with the Father. Because this is how Jesus addressed the Father. And most notably, when he addressed God that way was in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was pouring out his heart, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours. Abba, Father, is the term there. So just to make the connection that implies, okay? Suffering intensifies and elevates our intimacy with God. Suffering elevates our intimacy, deepens our intimacy with God. When do we experience the highest level of intimacy with Abba, Father? When do we even cry out to him like that? When everything's going peachy? When everything's fine? When our life is just comfort and ease and luxury and health, wealth, and prosperity? No. It's when we're suffering, when there's loneliness, pain, sorrow, fear, hardship, agony. When are you closest to God? When you need him most. And here's the illustration that I'm thinking of. You have a favorite restaurant, right? You and your significant other probably have a favorite place you like to go to just to be alone, just to be together. And you go there. Why? You go there for the ambiance, right? Whether it's Mermaids or it's Copeland's or Long John Silver, whatever it is. Pizza Hut. But it's just a place the two of you go. It's your place. And you go there because it's an environment where you are able to be intimate, where you are able to just be together and talk and enjoy each other. You don't go there every time, because who wants to be intimate all the time? That was a joke, sorry. It didn't work. Make a note of that. I won't use that again. So look, here it is. You want to make sense out of suffering? You want to make sense out of your suffering? Here's a very simple way to think of it. Suffering is the restaurant God takes you to when He wants the two of you to be close. That's it. Suffering is the restaurant God takes you to when He wants the two of you to talk. Why would we resist that? Why would we resist that? If that's what it takes, that's what it takes, right? I mean, it takes a Garden of Gethsemane to sweat drops of blood. It does. It takes suffering to drive us to the deepest level of intimacy with Abba, Father. If there was some other way, if there was some other way to get to know God, if there was some other way to be close to God, if there was some other way to learn how dependent we are on Him and how absolutely sufficient He is for us. But there isn't. There just isn't. So He doesn't always take us there, but sometimes He takes us there. Suffering is the only way we will ever understand what Asaph meant when he said, "The nearness of God is my good." Now, does that answer all the questions that we have about suffering? No. But it helps, doesn't it? It goes a long way to at least providing some of the perspective that we need. Suffering isn't pleasant, and it's never something that we would choose or wish for, but somehow we have to get beyond thinking of suffering as something abnormal or as some form of punishment or as something God is letting happen because he couldn't stop it, or He wasn't alert, or He doesn't know, or He doesn't care. Now, suffering is part of how God sanctifies His people. It's part of being fellow heirs with Christ. It's part of being led by the Spirit as sons of God. So please stop wondering why it's happening to you. It's happening to everyone. And it's vital. It's vital to your development as a Christian. Just like the moth will never fly without the struggle required to free itself from the cocoon. It's necessary. It's part of your development as a Christian. And by the way, it's momentary, light affliction compared with the eternal weight of glory yet to be revealed to us. At least that's what I was going to say if I was going to do a series on that. But I'm not, so let's pray. Father, give us grace to accept and embrace these truths. Give us wisdom to see beyond the immediate pain of our suffering into the future glory that it produces and prepares us for. Thank you. Thank you that you know what it takes and you know how much we can take. And you're always good. You're infinitely wise. Expand our trust in you. We truly would trust you absolutely, explicitly with everything, everything. Thank you for the privilege of being able to study your word and have these insights. How else could we endure without your truth to guide us? We thank you and praise you. In Christ's name, amen.